As people are heading back, this is not what I was intending to talk about at this stage, but I would just raise a comment about social policy, just by the by. You, like me, will have heard often the talk about the inequality between men and women in pay. And now there are two, you need to appreciate there are two kinds of issues going on there, as far as I know. As best I know. One is that for the same job, say in a profession like a solicitor, there is research that indicates men and women doing the same profession, same job, there's a pay inequality. Now, that's a great concern. But there is another issue in the statistics, which the statistics are driven in large measure by averaging every working woman and their pay and every working man and their pay, and there's an inequality there. Now, that inequality is driven by the fact that men and women are disproportionate in professions. So there are more women working part-time, less men, and that's driven by motherhood and family. To get equal pay at that kind of basis, you would need equal representation of women and men in the career, every career, at the same level of work. Now, do we want that as a society? Do we want that? Do we want every woman to be working at the same level of demand as every man? That's a question I don't think's ever been debated in our country. But I think it's a real issue, because to have that state requires that every mother will be back in the workforce in exactly the same level as every father, with every child, therefore, with both parents working. Now, these are issues we have to wrestle with about, is that the kind of society we want? Is that the best thing for us? And it plays into the issue of, are we actually different? Are there differences that actually shape the way we operate in the workforce that are not simply products of patriarchal vestiges that we're living with, but are actually shaped by the nature of who we are as men and women? These are bigger issues to consider. But now that you're all back, let's move towards 1 Timothy, but I want to touch on another issue too. The differences that exist between men and women are reality. Some of them are nurture. Some differences are just because of opportunity, family background, but some differences are built into who we are. They're hardwired in. Now, you ask, why has God created us like that? I want to suggest to you it's because of God's desire to build into male-female humanity mutual dependence. Mutual dependence. An awareness for the man to be fully what he is, he needs the woman, and the woman needs the man, not necessarily in marriage relationship, but in social relationship together as a community. We need men and women. And God has built us like that to need each other in mutual dependence. Now, why has he done that? Well, have a look at 1 Corinthians 11. Again, we looked at it just a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. We need each other, but everything comes from God. Now, I want to suggest to you, and I'll give you another reflection in a moment, I want to suggest to you there is a clue. Why has God built us man, woman, different, dependent upon each other, the helper who's needed to actually bring about? Because God wants to build into humanity the life of dependency on others, that we might learn humility to be aware of our dependency upon God. Because ultimately, the greatest thing we can find, the greatest gift God can give us, is the humility to know that we are dependent creatures. We need others, we need God. And we need the humility to know that we need to live lives of trusting one another, trusting God. That is the heartbeat of who we are as humans. And it's interesting and significant that right back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of the curse on the woman, do you remember the curse on the serpent? Is it, actually, come back there and we'll make sure we get this right. Genesis chapter 3, very quickly. Extraordinary little thing. So on the curse on the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now that's an interesting verse, and it's been recognized from the beginning to be a verse that is anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. The offspring of the woman will crush your head as you strike his heel and injure him. Now, note this. If that's a reference to the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, you get a reference in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where at the proper time, Jesus was born of a woman. Now, why do we get told that when everyone is born of a woman? I think it's a hint back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He is the one who was promised of 3:15, the born of the woman one, that one who would strike the, crush the serpent. Now, get this, men. What we're told here is that we need the woman to save us. It's not our work that will save us. It is the work, it is the child of the woman who is necessary to save us. We have this mutual dependency on the woman and her child to bring about our salvation. Built in wonderfully into our world. That we need each other. We can't save ourselves by our labour, men. We are utterly dependent on another to provide salvation, the birth of Jesus to the woman. You see, the differences that are there between us, the different roles we inhabit, are not merely cultural kind of artifacts, overflows, that we can discard as we choose. They serve very deep purposes of humility and dependency, of the power of one and the power of another, relating together in mutual dependency and humility and trust, relating in grace with each other, that builds and fosters a humanity that knows what it is to come before their Creator in humility and faith. And so we come to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 is a passage that assumes these differences between men and women. Come with me now, look at it in some detail. As you begin to come into the section that we're particularly focusing on, you get chapter 2, verse 8. The apostle now reflects on men and women. Men, chapter 2, verse 8. Women, chapter 2, verse 9. Noting the differences between them. Again, this difference between men and women is assumed, affirmed, noted. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I'd suggest to you what the apostle is noting is that it's a particular vulnerability of men to solve problems by our strength and our testosterone. And so, also, I understand the male brain takes decades to develop. And so it's we're kind of usually the age of 15 till about 40 or something, isn't that right? But and so there's this tendency in men and vulnerability in men towards reacting and dealing with problems in aggression and violence. And the Apostle Paul is saying, do not give in to that weakness that men have. And actually, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31, do not envy a violent man, men. And I do think some Christian ministers in the recent times have not helped us in this. They've led us to love violent sports. And I just do want to say, take care, young men, about envying the violent. We need to get men to find outlets for strength, risk and aggression. We need to get men to learn to manage their strength and aggression well, so that you learn to have strength with gentleness, courage without aggression. These are things that are necessary for men to learn that are different, particularly, than women need to learn. Paul then turns to women, verse 9, I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. It is probably likely that he is picking up particular vulnerabilities for women. Now, that's not popular to note this. Men, their vulnerability has become effectively a secretly prized sin. I don't know if you've noticed this, but aggression has become a secretly prized sin. So to recognise it's our weakness is actually a real... That's pretty cool, you see. It's still a sin, but one the world secretly values. This sin here of making too much of adorning ourselves with elaborate women and elaborate men, that is not a particular sin anyone wants to admit to. And so I'm going to wuss out a little and say, women or men, whether this is your particular vulnerability, just avoid it. Clothe yourselves rather, verse 10, with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, I would actually say too, this doesn't suggest there's no interest, there's no place for a woman or a man to care about their appearance in any way. It's rather recognising it's not elaborate, it's not gold, pearls, expensive. There's a recognition of modesty about it all. But to focus rather on godliness as the thing that clothes men, but particularly women in this context. Now, here he then hits the particular reference we're concerned with, a woman's role, activity in church. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over man. She must be quiet. Now, you will appreciate there are books written on this verse. Every word in it has been torn apart. And what I'm going to do now tonight is very quick. It's a very broad brushstroke and it's very inadequate. But why does Paul say what he says in verse 12? Well, two reasons. Verse 12 grows out of verse 10 and it's grounded in verse 13. We're going to look at both those quickly. It grows out of verse 10. Paul wants women to clothe themselves with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Verse 11 is a continued expression of the good deeds she is to clothe herself with. She is to learn in quietness and full submission. And that is an expression of these good deeds. And particularly it's the way she is to express herself in the congregational setting. Now, it's founded on verse 13, the command, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. There's the three verses that follow, verse 13, is the grounding for the command of verse 12. Do you see that? It begins with the word for. Now, it's critical to see this, to be able to actually make sense of the last 40 years of grief over this passage. This passage was... there was not one point of dispute, particularly over this passage, for 2,000 years, until the last 40 years. And now it has become a very inconvenient command, which we can all appreciate. Some people deal with the inconvenience by simply dismissing it. This is the liberal wing of the Christian church where people respond by saying, this is just Paul. Who cares what it says? That's just what he said. I don't have to pay any attention to it. It's just Paul. But once you go down that path, which parts do you say are God's words and which parts do you say aren't God's words? Who decides which parts are and which parts aren't? This is just Paul. That's not just Paul. That's God. How do you work that out? Well, in the end, the reader decides and you become the authority over the Bible as you shape it to fit into what you want. Paul himself, we take it that all scripture is God-breathed, and so this is the divine command of God. Well, does it still apply to us? Okay, accept it as the word of God, God's word, but it was the word of God for that context and not our context. This is where evangelicals go next. And yes, the instinct is for many that it can't apply today. Surely not. Because it feels so wrong. It constrains a woman on the basis of her gender. That can't be right. But friends, what has shaped that instinct? Just be aware. What's shaped that instinct is the culture that we've been swimming in for all of our lives, that thinks women, men can be whatever they want to be. There are no limits. So we're brought to bear various strategies to try and prove this passage can't apply today. Now, there's two broad strategies that are used to, in my estimation, there's probably, but my estimation, there's two broad strategies to demonstrate that this doesn't apply today. There are many things with in each of these strategies. One of the strategies is that Paul made this command for that particular time to cope with a problem of that time. The other strategy is he gave that command to fit in with the culture of that time. So to deal with a problem or to fit in with the culture. Let me take you through quickly each of those. To deal with a problem. So people identify the problem differently. Some people say the problem was false teaching, which was women. Women, they say, in the city that this letter was written to, which is Ephesus, were leading the false teaching of the region. And so Paul enforces a kind of martial law for them in that city to stop all women teaching, to make sure there was no false teaching. But friends, we have no evidence of this. And it is odd, why, if there were women false teaching, why didn't he just forbid the false teachers? Because it assumes there weren't men teaching falsely. There were both. So if it was, it's a very odd response to a problem. Some then suggest, no, the particular problem he was dealing with was a lack of education amongst women. Again, it doesn't fit the evidence, and it actually is at odds with the first one. If there are false teachers, that assumes women were well educated to be able to teach. But now it suggests, no, there wasn't education amongst women. Again, it doesn't fit the evidence. Wealthy families, you've got cultures in the ancient world are complex. You've got the Roman culture, the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and there's some variations in the Greek culture. But the evidence is amongst the Greek culture particularly that wealthy families educated their women. Their daughters, wives were literate. And these churches in Ephesus had wealthy men and women in them. So it would have had educated. So there wasn't a lack of education among women that meant all women couldn't teach. But the other problem people have suggested is that women were unruly. We've got no evidence for that. Each of these are attempts to just guess a problem with no evidence and then make it so that this verse particularly was focused on a problem that doesn't exist today. The other strategy, as I suggested, was that this command was particular at that time to fit in with the culture. It suggested it was a patriarchal culture where men ruled, and if Christians had women teaching in their assemblies, that would undermine their credibility in a patriarchal society. And so to stop the church becoming out of sorts with the community and being despised by the community, let's just keep the community standards and not have women teach and not allow them. And so then people go on to say, actually, that given that our society, women are teachers, it would be put us out of sorts to not have women teaching. So if Paul were alive today, he would give the opposite command. Do you see how it works? The problem here, of course, is that Paul regularly speaks counter-culturally. He is not one who is enslaved by just wanting to do things to keep cultures happy. That's not the way we find him operating. But the biggest problem with both of these strategies, that it's just particular to a time and context and problem, and so it doesn't relate to today, the biggest problem with both of these strategies is the passage itself. Paul, we don't have to guess at the reason why Paul gave verse 12 and the command in verse 12. He gives us the reason. Look at verse 13. Why aren't women to teach or have authority over a man? Because, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's not because there was a problem at Ephesus. It's because of the way men and women are created. Whatever these verses mean, and there is some controversy over particularly verse 15, whatever these verses mean, Paul makes crystal clear that his command in verse 12 about women not teaching and having authority over men is driven not by cultural concerns, not by local circumstances, not by particular problems in that area, but by the way men and women are made. Now, if that is the case, and it's a critical insight, then the command that is based on the way we are made applies wherever men and women are like we were made. and still share the created nature from Adam and Eve, which therefore means it applies cross-culturally in every time and every place. One of the insights that needs to be brought out in this context too is that this command isn't isolated. It's often suggested that this is just one sentence in the Bible and therefore it can be dismissed. No. It is tied into a view of humanity and our life and our new life together that is part of the whole warp and woof of the Bible. And what I was trying to do in the first session was show that God's concern is to express the differences and bear in mind the reality of our differences built into creation, built into his ordering of things. This verse isn't just an isolated out of the blue. It is actually, in a sense, it's the exposed tip of a whole theological iceberg about the way men and women are in the Bible. We were created like this, and the family life is to be lived with a reflection on men and women and the differences and the complementarity that we bring together and the equality that we share. So Ephesians chapter 5, men and women relate differently. And chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, have a look at chapter 1 Timothy chapter 3, come down there to verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how to ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. What Paul is doing is saying, just as men and women will operate in marriage and family with this complementarity of differences but equality, so too that family relationship of difference and equality will express itself in the family of God with a recognition of these differences as well. Church is not a business, but it is a family and shaped by those realities. That therefore means the differences colour the way we operate together. Now, there are the two strategies people use. It doesn't apply today because of a particular problem. It doesn't apply today to fit into the culture. Neither of those work because of verse 13, which grounds the explanation in creation. There is a third strategy that's been used, and it is the definitional strategy. Are you with me so far? There'll be time for questions in a second. It's the definitional strategy. This strategy assumes that this command still applies today. It is a universal command. But what it does is try to work hard to understand what the command actually means. What is being prohibited? And there are two things that are picked up in this process. People then work hard at what authority means and what teach means. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority. So there's been a lot of debate and discussion about what it is to assume authority. What is that being? What is that thing that's being prohibited? And many have wrestled and worked over that word, but the recent times there's been much research and investigation. And the latest word studies are confirming that the word authentane there in verse 12, she must not assume authentane authority, is just the word not assume authority. Some have suggested it meant not lord it over others, a negative view of authority. And so she can have other authority as long as she doesn't have the lord it over you kind of authority. But the word, through most of the word studies in recent times, is just the word authority. But then there's been work on the word teach, and some of you all know that this has been resurrected in recent times. There's been about 1 million words written in the last 18 months on what the word teach means. It's happened before, but it's come back again in recent times. What does the word teach mean? What exactly is the thing she isn't to do? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. What is the thing teach that she's not to do? Is this a command that Paul is saying, a woman is not to say anything in church? Now, that cannot be. Sometimes the language of quietness, or your older NIV will have the word silent there in verse 12. She must be silent. Some people have suggested that means not say a word in church. But the word is hesukia in Greek, and it's used in the first part of chapter 2, verse 2, pray for kings and all those in authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, hesukia lives. It's not silent lives, it's non-disputive lives, non-combative lives. That's what quiet means. And so the quietness that's being commanded here is the quietness of non-combativeness, non-disputiveness. Also, you add in things like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where women pray and prophesy in church, and you begin to build up this picture that Paul is not command. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, he's not saying she's not ever to speak in church, and she's not ever to do anything that might lead to someone learning. Praying and prophesying publicly actually instructs people. So it's not wrong for her to do something that might lead to someone learning something. Now, these are all important observations. Whatever Paul means by teach, it isn't that he is forbidding women to say anything in church, or that he's forbidding women to say things that might help people and men learn. He's not doing that. You've got Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18 who instruct Apollos. Women have the gift of teaching, Titus chapter 2, and are to exercise it. The thing in all of this is to work out what he meant by the word teach in this context. And after about a million words in the last 18 months, it's become clear that the word means the instruction of God's people in the foundational word of God by properly appointed leaders in church. That's what he means. The word teach is a good word. The activity is a teaching thing. It includes normal teaching activities, explaining things, repeating things, laying down things so that people learn and grasp and understand and embrace and obey. But it is a more formal teaching activity, a more authoritative teaching activity. It's a teaching that might be called capital T teaching by properly appointed leaders within the church. And he says in chapter 4, verse 13, that we're to devote ourselves to this activity of teaching. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. We are to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture and to teaching, which means this authoritative activity of instructing people in God's Word, explaining so that people understand it, laying it down so that people grasp it and hold it and know it, master it and obey it. That is an activity we're to devote ourselves to in the public assembly as much as we devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, which we take it means whenever God's people gather in the general assembly, we will have a teaching time that is to be led by properly appointed men. But none of that means that women can't pray, lead us in prayer, encourage us with a word of exhortation, bring a word of encouragement, a prophetic style thing, lead us in song. None of these things, speech acts, are things that are inappropriate for women to do in church at all. Now, we seek to embody this in our life together by basically only limiting this particular activity of the central teaching time in the public gathering week by week to properly appointed men. There is almost nowhere else in church where there is a difference between men and women and what they do in the exercise of their gifts. We have sought to embody this truth in this place so that the reality of our differences is expressed somewhere, but not oppressively expressed, as we seek to share together with men and women and bring the gifts we all have. Now, I'm going to finish there and throw open for questions. So I think we're doing pretty well. So, Leslie, why don't you come up? Now, what I've done is I've asked Leslie, why don't you welcome her up? Give her a round of applause. Come and join. Oh, you've got a microphone. Now, I've asked Leslie. Leslie is married to Jim Ramsey. They've been working in Christian ministry for
44 years.
No,
yes.
You don't look anything more than 44 yourself.
I was a child
bride. Yeah, and we've even got chairs. Look at this. So 44 years in Christian ministry together, and have exercised a ministry that's quite wonderful. I have great respect and regard for what these guys do, and actually now work as the chaplains of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, which is actually a wonderful organisation that we're all part of. But Leslie also spends a lot of time talking at women's conferences about this kind of material. And so I thought it was appropriate to ask Leslie to give some reflections as a woman listening to all of this, what you might add, what you might nudge around a little bit, how you might respond as a woman as you listen to this. Give us, just tell us whatever you like.
Okay, got a couple of things. So the first thing is about that impact of feminism that you talked about earlier on. Now, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, so for me...
You were one of those, weren't
you? I was, yeah, out there. I was, and you know, I really didn't get what the Bible said, and it was because, you know, of those things, those really hard things. But I began to see what feminism was doing to my culture and to my society, and that I could see the good things about feminism, but I could also see where it was really leading us astray. And I think the problem for today is that we breathe the air of feminism. We don't even know it's there. It's just so affected everything that we've... our whole culture, our whole society, all the institutions, that we just don't know it's there. And so it's like trying to read the Bible through a fog of feminism. And you've got to blow that away so that you can actually read what the Bible is saying. So I think that's the first thing, that we just don't realise it's there, and so we've just got to keep thinking that it is. The second thing is, you've got to keep believing, I have to keep believing, that God is for women. He is for us. He is a good God, and he will not ask us to relate in a way that is harmful for us, or that is difficult for us, or that is bad for us, or that is second rate for us. He is good, and his word is good. So if I keep believing that, I'll keep on getting there.
And helpfully in that is to look at the cross, actually, isn't it? Because in the cross, I see the evidence clear and unambiguously that God is good and he's for me.
Yeah.
He gave his son to die for me. So the God who gave his son like that will not be for my harm. He'll only be for my good.
Just thinking about the we are all different thing, one of the things I love about being different is that I get to be protected by men. I don't think you actually mentioned that when you were talking about it. Remember, that was about 12, 13 years ago. Remember that that terrible incident at Port Arthur where that man went crazy and killed, I think it was 33 people. I remember the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald the day after that. They had, I think it was about 24 of the people who'd been killed. There were about 12 men and 12 women. They had a little picture and a little description of how each of them had died. And of half of the men, six of the men, it said things like, so-and-so, aged 51, died while pushing his wife to safety. So-and-so, aged 23, died throwing himself in front of a woman. So-and-so, half the men died by throwing themselves in front of women or pushing women to safety. One woman died by protecting her children, but no woman died protecting men. See, so when a crazed gunman bursts into a cafe like that was down there, it's not like the men had to think, what do I do here? They did it instinctively. They protected women. And women knew that they would be protected by men. Now, I reckon that's inbuilt in men. I reckon that's what God has done to help women be protected by men. So men, I would say, one of your jobs is to protect women. They ought to be able to feel safe around you. Thank you. You can hear that I've got a...
Good on you, mate. Yeah, very good.
And the last thing is, just talking about the 1 Timothy 2 thing, I think so often we women focus on that one restriction, that thing that Andrew talked about, the big T teaching thing, we focus on the one restriction that we miss the broad range of opportunities that there are for us to teach and to do all those other things, to teach children, to teach women. You know, there are so many opportunities for that out there. I mean, EV Kids and Scripture and being a WOW leader and doing one-to-ones with women, preaching the gospel to them, explaining the gospel to them, teaching the Bible to them. There is so much out there.
Changing lives.
That we can do, but we miss it because we focus on this one little restriction. You know, I'm a born teacher. I reckon I came out of the womb teaching. I used to line my dolls up and teach them and I put my little brother and sister in front of me and teach them. I love teaching people concepts and I love seeing them understand it. So I love teaching the Bible. But you know what? I have more opportunities than I can take up. I'm not restricted in any way, shape or form. And I think keep looking for those opportunities. I teach one day a week at Moore College where there are 80 extraordinary women learning what the Bible is saying so that they can do this in a professional way. And they will find lots of opportunities without that one restriction.
Thanks, Leslie. Now, we're open. Let's go for it. Let's throw this around together. Do you want to ask any questions? Yeah. I'm sorry. It's behind Sally there, yeah? The microphones. Microphones heading down. Drifting down.
What do you think about Joyce Meyer?
Wow. Leslie?
Okay.
This is great. I'm having you here. This is awesome.
Well, I think first and foremost, I have a problem with Joyce Meyer's theology. I don't think that she understands the biblical narrative and teaches the Bible well. So she doesn't teach passages, she teaches topics. Now, that's what I would think of Joyce Meyer. What else can I say? She really does do a lot of teaching to women. I don't know if she teaches men or women. I don't know that. But I just think that you really need to watch her teaching because I don't think it is... I don't think it's good.
There's a bigger issue. The bigger issue isn't, is she teaching men? The bigger issue is what she's teaching. I think I'd be more worried about that than... Yeah.
Hello. Oh, yes. So just looking deeper into the 1 Timothy 2, the end bit from like 14 to 15, is that suggesting that there's something to do with us being deceived first and then so more likely to be bad teachers or anything like that? And also, what do you make of verse 15, us being saved through childbearing? I don't know. I just find that part more offensive than the not teaching part.
No, you're doing both. Go for it. Go for it. This is awesome.
I think that with verse 14, it's the women that are on view here in this whole passage about the fact that they should not teach. And so what was it that back in Genesis 3 was the problem with men and with the way that they sinned? They both sinned, Adam and Eve, but they did it in different ways. So she sinned by being deceived by the serpent, taking the fruit and eating it. He sinned in a different way, which was not stepping up to the plate and saying, Eve, God told us not to touch this fruit, not to eat this fruit. We're not going to do it. Genesis 3 says he was silent. He was at the bottom of the tree and said nothing. And he took the fruit from her and he ate it. So his sin was not stepping up to the plate, taking leadership, taking that responsibility that God had given him, and he just stepped back from that. And he's actually the one held responsible for sin in Galatians and Romans, which is really interesting. Mm-hmm. But for Eve, her sin was being deceived by the serpent. Now, that's what's on view in this particular... He doesn't mention Adam's sin. He saves that for other passages in the Bible. But in this particular place, he's just saying that in that they sinned in different ways. And the childbearing one being saved by childbirth. Now, I think the Bible tells us we're saved by trust in the Lord Jesus. That's a given. So it can't mean that we are saved like that, by childbirth, by giving birth. I think what it means is that childbirth is a shorthand definition for what a woman, what is distinctive about a woman. That is, she can give child, she can, as Andrew was saying, she can give birth to a child. So she will be saved, and the phrase that comes after it, if she continues in love and holiness, etc., and godliness, she'll be saved by being distinctively woman. That is, she came. That's that little that phrase is the sort of the shorthand definition for saying she will be part of her. The way that she works out her salvation is by being distinctively woman and not trying to be like a man. Is that right?
Well, it's beautiful. Yeah, there's verse 15. You've got traditionally been three ways of understanding it. It's there are some challenges there. And I think that's one of the leading ways of understanding it. Yeah, it's I think the big thing I just could press back is that package of verses is the reason for it. The command of verse 12, not culture, not a problem there, not a particular circumstance. So in many ways, we need to work out what those verses mean, but we need to keep remembering that they're the reason Paul gives that command, which means it's cross-cultural. It's for all people everywhere all the time. Yeah. Helpful.
Thank you. Just following on from Leslie's word, the nice thing about being a woman is that you're protected by a man. I've been on my own for 23 years. I've been in many situations where there was no man to protect me and I was facing danger. Here and in a foreign culture, I just want to declare that Christ is my head, and I want to encourage single women who don't have a man that Christ is our head. Now, I don't know whether you'll find theological fault in that, but I find this the cute picture of a woman always having a man is totally ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous, and would be. There are thousands of women who've had to bring up children on their own. They've had to face abuse, either from neighbours or a former partner, face violence or threatened violence. So I find this whole cute picture absolutely ludicrous. I'm sorry, Christ is our head. Now, if that's wrong, I'm sorry, but I've found it to be true. I've been in a paddock. The only people there were six Afghan soldiers, all armed.
I don't find that ludicrous at all.
I've faced Pakistan police in a room, five of them armed. I've had to stand up, and Christ was with me. So I'd love to open up this wonderful headship. There's a divine headship, surely. And I love my brothers. I respect their masculinity. I was brokenhearted because my whole faith in a husband who would be my head, I honoured him. I was submissive. And he walked out. There was no one to protect me or my daughter. So I'm sorry. It's all a bit too cute and neat in these parameters. It's lovely for you, lovely for women who've got a God-fearing husband.
Thank you for sharing. That's very helpful, because we don't live in the cute, romantic Hollywood picture of happily ever after. There are broken realities we exist with, and thank you. I'm happy to say something. Yeah. It's interesting to hear a little bit more of the story where you've had a man who has walked out, and I would hope you would support me in standing up in front of men and saying to them, don't be that man. Don't be the man who doesn't protect and walks out, because it will devastate women. And God's ideal purpose is that there is mutuality and partnership together, and that doesn't happen is a tragedy. Now, of course, in the tragedy, Christ is there to fill the gap that the man was meant to fill. Do you know? So 1 Corinthians 11 does talk about the head of every woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. So sometimes when the man abdicates and walks out, the woman is compelled to flee directly to Christ without a man to be there, to be part of it with her in mutuality and respect and so on. And of course, he is there for that, but he will judge the man for failing. It's not about cuteness. It's about men stepping up and taking... Yes, thank you, sure. And many women who would rightly say, I have no respect for this man, for men, because they've failed. Yeah, and it's wonderful. And I think that's our point. So thank you. We'll have to, let's keep moving around and see if there's any, you want to, microphone's coming. We'll a couple of minutes and we'll finish up.
Okay, just sort of tying in with what's being said there, if a woman doesn't have a husband or a man in her life, then who, is she expected to submit to every man in the church?
It's good.
There was something else, but I can't remember. That'll probably be
it. That's a good spot.
No, I don't think so, Sal. Submission is voluntarily placing yourself under someone else's authority who has been given that authority by God. And so when a wife places themselves under a husband's authority, that's a right relationship in which to do that. So all of us here place ourselves under the authority of Andrew as the senior leader and teacher, or any of the other pastors that teach up here. We place ourselves under that person's authority. But it's in the ordering of the relationship, and God gives that authority to that person. So it's not every man, definitely not. And there are single women who also need to be protected by other married men and single men. It's not just a married woman who seeks to be protected, who loves to be protected, but they'll be, I think we all, as men generally, ought to be protecting women generally.
Oh, geez, a whole bunch of questions. So let's go up the back and we'll come down. Go up the back there. Oh, sorry, I can't
it's,
see
you. It's a man asking a question, just to break the trend. First of all,
it's interesting.
Yeah,
that's good.
I know. First of all, clarification about teaching and the views of the church. You said teaching is confined to the authority of teaching and the public gathering. So clarification about the role of women and other roles in the church. For instance, in a mixed Bible study, can you have a female as a leader of mixed Bible study? Could a female lead the music ministry in church?
Yeah, good questions. Thank you. What we're wrestling with is applying these ideas into a complex church setting. So in the New Testament, Acts chapter 18, Aquila, Priscilla teach Apollos. Husband and wife teach a man. The two of them do it. It's endorsed, encouraged, support. Ephesians 4, men and women all together teach one another. Speaking to one of the words and so on. But then you've got 1 Timothy 2 where I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. So somewhere between those, you've got this one end of the spectrum where men and women teach each other, another end of the spectrum where a woman is not to teach. I take it, we would take it that that's in the context of the public assembly in the formally appointed authoritative teaching roles. Where does the small group fit? Is it the big church made small, where that verse would apply directly, or is it the Priscilla Aquila with Apollos grown a little bit larger, where men and women can equally teach together? So it's trying to make sense of our groups in our structure. Where we've landed is, and I, good conscience, you can kind of dial it in a little bit further one way or another. I take it, it sits between, it's probably more for us the small Priscilla Aquila made a little larger rather than the 1 Timothy 2 made smaller, which therefore means for us, it's the, we would say in a small group, it's the, we would always have a, in a mixed group, a man who is the leader, but we'd want to have another leader there who is a woman, preferably, and we'd want to see the leadership, the teaching leadership kind of largely taken by the man, but on occasion on some occasion, somewhat regularly, the woman, the other leader in the group, facilitating discussion as well, because it's not quite the 1 Timothy setting, it's the other one made a little larger. So there's that context there. The music ministry. It depends whether she is exercising a teaching ministry there, the capital T teaching ministry, or whether she is applying the teaching ministry into that work. And it depends what exercise of authority she is engaging in. Now, what I've noticed over the years is that women can lead without assuming the same kind of authority that a man might in the same context. And so we encourage women to bring a maturity, wisdom, godliness to those exercises of leadership amongst us, such that they seek to express in some measure 1 Timothy 2 applied into that context appropriately. Yeah, it complexes in it, but what you've got here is not the science of black and white line, cross it. Relationships don't exist in that black and white. There's a gradation, there's a mix, there's a flex and so on. But what we've said is, as soon as you hit the larger public assembly of the regular teaching ministry, we will at that point make a clear line to try and express 1 Timothy 2 properly. And I am concerned when churches don't draw any line at all and just don't seek to express 1 Timothy 2 at all. I think that is a greater concern. We might go one more question lots of pointing over here, I'm sorry. But we'll finish up. We're going to sing. Sally's going to lead us in song as we finish. And then we'll stay around and continue to have questions, but we just want to make it so that people can get going when they need to. So we will do questions with microphone after the last song, but let's do one last over here. It's the one the furthest away from the microphone. There we go. Murray, doing a great job.
Hi, Andrew. Are there any similar issues that are as contentious or similar restrictions that are placed on men that are as contentious as this one is for women?
I don't permit a man to live an independent, faithless life. You know, it's men are not to live without regard to God, living as if they're the masters and rulers of their own destiny, chauvinistically, arrogantly. That is a very great, important restriction laid upon men as well. Yeah, you've got. That's a very contentious one that 97% of our population of men hate. Yeah. Now, I don't mean I'm not making light of it, but that is a very serious reality. Let's finish up, and I'm going to pray. And Sal, if you can come up, we'll finish together in song. Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us humbly wrestle with these things, taking heed to your word. Recognizing, as Leslie has mentioned again wonderfully, that these are the words of a God who is good to us. You have given the life of your Son. We then, in faith and confidence, know that as you speak to us words of life, not oppression. And we pray you give us wisdom to understand them and make sense of them in our context and be beacons of light to our world that so desperately needs it. Amen.